As you are seated, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24, which you can find in the pew Bibles or the church's Bibles on page 165. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and our ushers will make sure that you receive one. For those of you who may be visiting, we're looking at a book that's really a sermon that's written to the nation of Israel as they were getting ready to go and to take possession of the promised land, the land of what is modern-day Israel. This would be about 1,500 years ago, and Moses was their leader. He had been leading them for 40 years, a nation of 100-plus million people, and he had been teaching the Word of God to them, and he was getting ready to die as they would go in to live in this new land. And so this book is all about how it is that they were to believe in God and live in the land. When we come to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you'll find that this is a list of laws that are not very connected, it seems, at least on the surface. It might read a little bit like the book of Proverbs, if you're familiar with the biblical book of Proverbs. And one of the reasons that commentators think maybe the book is written this way is that this is kind of like what our life is like. We don't wake up one day and think, I'm just going to think about one particular theme today. My marriage. No, you have to think about your marriage, but you also have to think probably about your children. You have to think about your job. You have to think about your culture. You go through your day and you cover a myriad of topics. And so the structure of this passage is a bit like that. It instructs us in the will of God with respect to a wide number of themes with a certain overarching theme or a couple of overarching themes. So listen to the Word of God, a varied group of themes, but we need to hear it. And so let's pray and ask God for His wisdom as we begin. Lord, we thank You that You've called us to read this Word, and You've told us that this book of the law is not to depart from out of our mouths. So, Lord, we pray that it would be very much on our lips today, and that You would write it on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy 24, this is God's word. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care, in a case of leprous disease, to be careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you shall make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. We pray that he would be pleased to write this word on our hearts today and eternally. Well, we have a new president-elect, and you've probably seen in the news lots of discussions about his plans for his first 100 days in office, or the jockeying for power that there is among people who are looking for a place in the administration, other people who are lobbying for their interests to be served in one way, case, or form. And in all of this, the thing that's rather striking to me in reference to this passage is that as we're getting ready to resettle our own nation, as it were, under a new administration, it seems that most everyone is reaching and grabbing for their own interests. And everyone has lots of words of instruction for the people who are in power or that they think may be in power, but there's very little instruction, it would seem, that is given to common citizens. And as we look at this passage, we see God calling his people to anticipate a settling of the land that is before them, and how it is that they should each one live as citizens within that kingdom. And there's something here that is so powerfully instructive for us as God's people. And we'll come back to that theme here in just a moment. But as we begin, I want to touch on a few themes of the chapter that are here that help us to set the whole in its context. I want you to notice, first of all, that God is giving these instructions to people that he has redeemed from slavery. You see this in verse 9, in verse 18, and verse 22. Just look there at verse 9. There's to be a memory of what God did on their way out of Egypt. As you look at verse 18, you see that God has given these instructions because people were to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. And then the same thing is referenced in verse 22. God is speaking these words not to people who are supposed to somehow earn God's pleasure by doing the right things, but these are words that are given to people who had half a century before been pulled out of their slavery, out of their bondage to a foreign power, and ultimately out of slavery to sin and to their own wicked hearts. And that is a picture for us of what Jesus would do 1,500 years later. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He came to set his people free from slavery to doing the things that they know they shouldn't be doing, and to live as those who are right with God. And so God is calling his people here to faith in his saving work. And he calls us to live now as those who believe in him daily. A second theme that we see here in this passage is not just that we're called out of slavery and out of our sin, but if you look at verse 4, you'll see that we've been set in the land of our inheritance. The people in that nation were going to live now in a place of freedom, and they were supposed to, in their lives, reflect the freedom of living as those who belong to God. We're all slaves to something. We're either slaves to our sin or we're slaves to the living God. And God was calling them to recognize that he had made them to be inheritors or heirs of the land that he was giving them. And we who believe in Jesus Christ are called joint heirs with Jesus of everything that God has given to us. So it's not just that we've been called out of something, but we've also been called to something with our Savior, and we should live as God's people in in this present land. Then we're to reflect God's righteousness. This is another theme that's really throughout, but you see it in verse 13. It says here that when we do the things that God calls us to do, it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. God is going to delight as you serve him rightly. We're going to reflect who God is when we live according to his commands, as those who are sorry for our sin, as those who long to live lives like Jesus. The fourth overarching theme that the people should be remembering here, and that we should, is that God himself lives among us. And we see the Lord here promising that he is the one who hears in the land. This is in verse 15. When people cry out to the Lord who lives in the land with his people is going to hear the cry of the needy. This means that God is active among us, and we shouldn't lose sight of this. And then the last theme that we see here is the relationship between us to other people and our own responsibility. The whole passage is all about the care that we should have one for another, a love for neighbor. But we see in that there is a call to personal holiness. Look at verse 16. It says, fathers shouldn't be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. We'll touch on that more in just a moment, but do you see how profoundly interested in God is in your personal holiness? We each one stand before the living God. And as we sense a calling to our holiness in Jesus Christ, we will find that happiness comes throughout the land. How is it that we're called to pursue happiness in the land that God has given us to live in the church that God has called us to live in? God calls us to pursue happiness by pursuing holiness and by taking that responsibility personally by faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we have then is a list of 10 things that we're called to do through which we can seek holiness that God has called us to seek as his people. It's a little bit, as I said before, like a shotgun blast. It sort of covers the sort of things we think about every day, but there's not necessarily, from what we can see here, a discernible structure. It's a list of the kinds of things that we're called to. So I want us to see today 10 different ways in which we seek the happiness of God's people by seeking holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. First of all, in these first four verses, we see that we are called to honor marriage. We're called to honor marriage. Here's a bedrock part of society. And verses 1-4 give us one particular teaching on one particular case in the life of Israel. Now, these verses are complex. People have been arguing over these verses for centuries. It was true in Jesus' day, and there's still ambiguity as to what all of the specifics mean. But here was the case. There might be a man who takes a woman to be his wife, and if he finds some indecency in her, verse 1 says, or something he doesn't like — this wouldn't have been adultery because that's dealt with in other parts of the text — but something he didn't like, he would write a certificate of divorce. Now, first of all, understand here that God is not endorsing divorce. He's simply acknowledging that this happened in the culture. And so God regulates divorce, and he does it for the good of his people. So this man might write a certificate of divorce, and if she goes out and gets married to another man, and that man divorces her or he dies, she is not allowed then to turn around and to go back and to marry the other man. God says this would bring sin upon the nation. Now, again, without getting into all of the specifics, we see that there are possibly two bits of rationale here as to why this might have been a law. The first would be to protect that second marriage so that the first husband didn't come back looking for his wife. And then secondly, and probably more likely, it's a law that's put in place to protect the woman so that she is not treated as property, so that men in search of dowry money and this kind of thing don't begin to take advantage of her. Jesus is questioned about this passage by the Pharisees in his day. And they want to know, basically, how much can we get away with? Right? How freely can we divorce and take another woman? And Jesus says, I say to you, in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Jesus, you see, is narrowing the rationale, the reasons for divorce. He's saying you shouldn't be committing this sort of serial adultery by this kind of marriage and remarriage, which we see all over the place in our culture. Here's the interest is not merely to protect this woman. That's certainly there. But what the Lord is showing us is that he loves marriage and that he hates divorce, that it brings a great weakness into society. And so God created us for one man to be married to one woman. And there's a societal stability that comes through that. And so God wants this relationship to be preserved. The marriage relationship, as we see throughout the Old Testament, is a picture of God's relationship to his church. And we see it in the New Testament then as well. And what does Jesus do when he sees something indecent in his church? Does Jesus write his church a certificate of divorce and send her away? No. He says, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, if you go looking for that certificate of divorce, you won't find it. Because what does Jesus do? He's one who comes to take away the sin of his bride, the church. He's the one who clothes her in garments of righteousness. He's the one who smooths out the spots in her dress. Smooths out the wrinkles and takes out the spots in her dress. His interest is in preserving that marriage and sanctifying his bride. And so we, as the people of God, if we're going to seek the happiness of the land, need to be seeking holiness in marriage. And we see it through all kinds of studies. If a society is going to be made strong, if a community is going to hold together, you can look at all kinds of metrics. But the one that is the mark of a strong society more than any other is husbands and wives who love each other and they stay together and they raise their children together. And when the love of Jesus Christ is seen in those marriages, there is happiness that does abound, not because of the perfection of the husband and wife, but because of the grace of God that is seen in forgiveness that is granted and it is received. A love that communicates the great love of God to the next generation and to the generation after that. Beloved, we as the people of God ought to have the same great interest in seeking the holiness of our marriages. And so the passage then goes on to show us how that's going to happen. Not just that marriage should be valued, but it shows us how, secondly, we should value marriage in verse 5. And here's the command. We are to develop the richness of marriage by taking time for one another. Verse 5 says, if you have a man who's newly married, he's not to go out with the army or be engaged in other public service, but he's to be at home with his wife for 1 year to make her happy. Now, again, there are two reasons that are given for this that we see in the rest of Scripture. The one is that God wanted his people to multiply in the land, and so before this man would go off to war, he was to have the opportunity to have children. But this is not the only reason, and we see that because God doesn't say, you stay home with your wife until you have at least one child. He says, you take 1 year at home to be happy with your wife. Or more literally here, to make your wife happy. Here's a fascinating call to husbands. God says, you want to seek holiness, how are you going to do it? Well, you take personal responsibility to seek the welfare of your wife. We have sayings like this in our culture. You got to have you want to have a happy life? Have a happy wife. Or other ways we say it in our culture, maybe a little more negatively, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Here's the call. This is the biblical version of those kinds of sayings. God says it's your responsibility to cultivate this relationship with your wife. And this is what Jesus does for his church. The fascinating way in which the Lord does this here in verse 5 is by prescribing that dedicated time be spent with your spouse. And we should take a moment here just to note that this is an example of God speaking to one part of society for the benefit of the whole. So you might say, you know what, I'm not married. Well, this passage is for you too. What God is teaching us here through this one example is that our calling is to seek the happiness of others through investing our time and giving it to them. Here the man is to take 1 year to be with his wife, away from military service and away from other kinds of things. He's to leave the world behind, and he's to take time to be with his beloved. Now, this is a great verse for us to apply in some of the same kinds of ways in our culture. We ought not to be taking on too many responsibilities in the first year of marriage. But I think there's a larger principle here that we can all apply very richly. And it comes to us especially in an age of technology, because it used to be that you could sit at home and the world would be out there. But now, because of the age of the internet and all kinds of print media and so forth, you can be sitting at home and you can have the world at your table demanding your attention. So how do we solve this problem? You've all seen it probably, right? We have a family where one person is on their phone, another person is on their iPad, another person is on their computer, and everyone, as the book title says, is alone together. Everyone in their own little world. Well, we're not going to do away with these pieces of technology. The Lord is using them in wonderful ways. But if we want to take this passage and we want to seek Jesus with it, it's pretty easy to apply. What the Lord is calling for here is dedicated time where we would set aside the world. We set aside the things that would distract us so that we can give ourselves one to another and make the other person happy. I think we probably all struggle with this in our day and age. But what a great verse that speaks directly to our society. Our calling is to seek the pleasure of others. How do we do it? We do it through conversation, right? Maybe you need a dedicated time where everybody puts the electronic devices away for a set period of time every day. Say, we're going to block the world out. We're going to seek the joy of the other. Playing games, reading books, conversing, all of these kinds of things that enrich and benefit one another and our whole society. So this is one of the callings we have in the Lord, is we're to see marriage and to see family and to see all of our relationships strengthened by giving dedicated time. Here it's 1 year at the beginning of marriage. But think about it in terms of your own day, your own week, your own life. The Lord gives it to us with 1 week, 1 day of the week for worship and for fellowship with the people of God. And we can work these things out, and we can make one another happy through this. The Lord will bring peace through it. Thirdly, we see that the Lord calls us here not to take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge. Now, what do we do with millstones, right? Well, we don't do anything with millstones, but we got to figure out what we're going to do with it from this text, right? So a millstone is two pieces of a stone. These would have been small grinders in people's homes. And you have a top stone and you have a bottom stone, right? And those grind together, and you would pour the grain down through those stones so that you would be able to take your wheat and turn it into flour so that you could make bread. And a pledge is something that someone would take when you're borrowing money from them. So if I borrow money from you, one of the ways in which I could work this out is say, well, I'm going to give you something valuable of mine as a promise that I'm going to pay my loan back to you. I have an uncle who was not the most ambitious fellow in the world before he died, and he often did as little work as he possibly could, and his life reflected it to some extent. But he had one guitar that he loved, and he told me about this guitar in the years before he died, that this was his favorite possession, his prized possession. I asked, why? Is it because you like to play music so much? He says, no, it's because it served as collateral for me more times than I can count. He had given that guitar as a pledge until he repaid his debt to whoever took his guitar, and then he'd get his guitar back. So this is the idea of a pledge, and it was very common in that particular day. And so what God says here is that when someone borrows money from you, you don't take so much away from them that they can't live. That would be unholy. And if you were to take their mill, what would they eat? And if you were to say, well, I'll just be really gracious and I'll just take the top half, what would they eat? But you see, this is the heart of how people work. We see the same kind of corruption all around us, and it's in our own hearts too. We have a snarky side that says, well, I'll be gracious and I'll just take half of your scissors. Keep going. Right? And so we as the people of God need to be gracious in however we're giving and we're lending to others. Our mission is always to bring greater happiness. They're going to be responsible to repay their debts to us. That's a good and wise thing. It's part of them learning responsibility. But we don't take so much from others that we take their lives. And we need to be careful as we think about percentages. Maybe this seems like a bit of a bizarre application, but don't be taken in by sales later this week that say something is half off, right? If you have money that you're setting aside for college or for other purchases that you need to make in coming days, you may look and you may see that a particular sweater is half off. But you need to remember that it's still half on. And if you need and require all of those resources to pay for the thing that's most valuable later in life, you don't buy it. Otherwise, you're robbing from yourself, and you're robbing from the happiness that God will give through the fulfillment of holiness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Moving quickly then, we see that man-stealing in verse 7 is not allowed. We're to honor the lives of our brothers, because if we sell someone into slavery, they're being cast out from the people of God and from the presence of God. Where do we see this in our day and age? We see it especially in sex trafficking. Everyone, as we've said before, who participates in pornography in any way, shape, or form is engaging in the violation of this commandment right here. You are at least indirectly involved in people being taken into slavery to serve in the most despicable of ways. And we need to cut this sin out. There will only be true happiness in our land if we seek this kind of holiness. Fifthly, in verse 8, we see that we're to take care in the case of a leprous disease. Now, again, this is not addressed to us in our particular culture exactly. In that particular culture, they were to watch out, because if someone came down with leprosy and they came into the rest of the camp, others would be infected with this incurable disease. So the book of Leviticus chapter 13 gives very specific instructions as to how lepers were to be dealt with. And God is saying here, you need to seek the happiness of others around you by obeying if you contract leprosy in that culture. How is it that this might apply to us in our culture? Maybe in a lot of different ways, but one very simple one would simply be, what do we do? How do we behave if we become sick? Do we go to school? Or do we go to church if we know that we're going to infect others with this disease? Well, God wants us to pursue holiness by seeking the happiness and the health of others as well. There are always going to be balances in all of this, but God is saying, listen, be ready to die to yourself so that others might live. And maybe it's not simply a matter of not going somewhere, but being careful how you conduct yourself. Maybe it's as simple as not shaking hands. But you see that this is a form of kindness that we show to others when we consider the way our health or lack thereof might affect others. We can say it's common sense sort of stuff, but this is real love for our neighbor, and God calls us to it. Next, then, we're called here in verses 10 through 12 to not invade a person's privacy if we're loaning them money and they give us a pledge. Now, the big principle here is that we're to respect the privacy of others, even those who are poor. Even those that we have some measure of dominance over, their domicile is still their castle, and it should still be honored as such. God has given dignity to every person who bears his image, and we need to find ways to honor that dignity as we engage with others, particularly those who need our help. We don't take advantage of them, and we honor them as being equal in God's sight, even if we have greater wealth. And God's purpose in all of this is not to have a continual class of people who remain lower class forever. God wants us to be lending generously so that people are brought out of poverty. We know that there will always be poverty among us, but it doesn't have to be the same people all the time. And so God calls us to be pouring ourselves out for the happiness of others as we seek his holiness. Next on the list, we see in verses 14 through 16 that we're to be kind and gracious to those who are poor and needy that we hire as servants. We should be paying them their day's wages because they need it on that particular day. What a blessing it is to be able to be like God and to give people what they need, their daily bread. What a great joy and privilege for the people of God. Verse 16, we see here then, seventhly, that fathers are not to be put to death because of their children, nor children for the fathers. Each person is responsible for his own sins. Yes, God says that there will be a curse that's passed down from one generation to the next of those who don't love and honor God. We see that in the Ten Commandments. But that is not to be used by judges in a judicial sense to punish parents for the sins of their fathers or for their ancestors. God looks at us, each one, in our own sin. He looks at us, each one, in our own righteousness that is received through faith in Jesus Christ. We stand before God as individuals who are responsible, and God calls us to see that responsibility. We shouldn't be blaming other people for our own sins. We should be taking our own responsibility for these things. Well, ninth, then, we see in verses 17 and 18, the Lord calling us not to pervert justice that's due the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And you see those three terms used three times over here. There's a special care that God has for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Those who are immigrants, those who are particularly needy, God calls us to show mercy to them and not to run over them, as it were. But God calls us rather to treat them with dignity and with respect. Well, moving on then, finally, we see here in verses 19 through 22 that God calls us to be generous to those who are in need around us. And he gives us this imagery, first of all, of harvesting in the field with your grain, or then your olive trees or your vineyards as well with the grapes. You're to leave some behind. You're to give to those who are in need, those who are poor and needy. Now notice the beautiful balance that the Lord gives here. There's a blessing in forgetfulness here. A wealthier person forgets the sheaf of grain. We see this being illustrated for us in the book of Ruth. We also see that it's not just that people are given a handout. Those who are poor and needy have the privilege of engaging in meaningful work by going back over and gleaning through the sheaves that are left over, or the olives that remain on the tree, or the grapes that are not taken on the first pass. So the Lord has a wonderful way of showing that every person has dignity and worth, and yet there's opportunity for those who have more to give to those who have less. We sang in Psalm 72 about how this is a responsibility of kings, but it's not merely a responsibility of kings. It's your responsibility. Everyone ought to have the longing and the desire to give to others because they've been given to by God already. It's a more blessed thing to give than to receive. We know that from the New Testament. But we need to stop and think about how really true that passage is. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's not just that it feels better, but what is it that God promises here in at the end of verse 19. As we do this, we do it so that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hands. God loves to bless givers. And one of the things that's most striking to me in the body of Jesus Christ is that it's often the people who have the least that are the most generous. It's a really striking thing. It's not true across the board, but often those who have least are among the most generous of the people of God. And we see the blessing of God being poured out upon them. Oh, what a privilege it is for us as the people of God to reflect his grace toward us by being those who give freely to others who are in need. And as we engage in this kind of seeking of holiness, it will benefit the culture. It will benefit even we ourselves. And we see this in lots of different ways in our own culture. The Lord has blessed us immensely, which is why we give thanks to him with such gratitude. But one person who has exemplified these things in his lifetime would be Truett Cathy, who is the founder of Chick-fil-A restaurant, and he's, of course, been wildly successful selling chicken sandwiches, or was in his lifetime. But even from the very beginning, he was a man, when he only had one or two stores, who committed that he was going to help the poor and the needy who were around him. And so he began with one boy named Eddie White, who was a waiter in his restaurant. And he wanted to see Eddie go to college, and it looked like Eddie wasn't going to be able to go. But Truett worked with this boy's father to figure out how he could get more hours of work outside of school hours in order to be able to earn more money and then go to college. And he was diligently saving, and when in that last year it became evident he probably wasn't going to have enough, they put an empty mayonnaise jar with the Eddie White scholarship on it, and patrons to the restaurant would give a few coins to participate in this young man's education. And when time came for him to go to college, there still wasn't enough. And so Truett Cathy gave out of his own pocket to this young man so that he would be able to go to school. But before he sent him off to school, he asked him the question, "Now, do you have the right clothes for college?" And he said, "Well, I'll be okay." He said, "Well, no, you need a new jacket at least." So he sent him up to the department store, a place of such wealth that this boy had never been, and he picked out one jacket. And the salesperson said, "Now, is that all you need?" He said, "Yeah, that'll be plenty. That's all I need." He said, "Well, what about your trousers?" And so then they went to another part of the store, and they fitted him with trousers, and they took him all the way to the underwear. And by the end of the day, he walked out with more clothes than he had ever dreamed of having, but it was so that he would be fit and ready for college. And he went, and in college he found his calling as an educator. And this was in the mid-1950s, and he came out as a teacher and served then for decades upon decades and decades in Atlanta, investing his life into the lives of others. You see the multiplication here, that as we give, there's great joy that comes to others. We equip others in greater and fuller ways. As we serve the Lord seeking this kind of holiness, we can rest assured that happiness will be multiplied. Christ will be exalted, and we will be satisfied in him, not a result of our own works, but because we've trusted him by faith, and then we've done and been about those works, those good works that he has created us to do, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says. So let us give ourselves to seek the holiness of God so that we might experience happiness in our land. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your son Jesus sought this kind of holiness through the course of his whole life. He loved his neighbor the way he loved himself. And Lord, we thank you that that was just a reflection of the great love that he had for you, Heavenly Father. So Lord, we pray that we as recipients of that grace would be those who freely give, and that we would be known for our generosity, and that in this place, as we would seek this kind of holiness in our families, in our businesses, in our economic dealings, that people would look on and say, God is truly in that place. So Lord, it's our great desire that people would know you and they would know true happiness and blessedness forevermore. So we pray that you would bring that to pass in our midst as we would seek your face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.